Good evening. How are we? It's good to see you here tonight. Please would you open your Bible to the book of Ephesians. We are in chapter 3 this evening, and we're going to be beginning tonight in verse 14 and finishing the chapter. So Ephesians chapter 3, please turn in your Bible to verse 14. And this is the sixth part in our series through the book Ephesians. The series, you remember, was called Love, Live and Fight. Was based on the three sections that the book is broken up to. And we conclude this evening the first section, and then we'll transition into the second. I'd like to thank Marlon and Dad for being able to continue the series in the past couple of weeks, but looking forward to getting back into it tonight. Now, as you're turning to Ephesians 3, I'm not sure what it is like for you, but here's my experience often when I'm praying. That is, I'll begin my prayer, but next minute, before I even know where my mind has gone, I've begun to wander. And I find myself surfing in Hawaii, or you know, on a roller coaster at Disneyland, or just there's something that maybe I've said in the prayer that's triggered a certain memory. And then next minute, my thoughts have wandered down that memory, and I've totally forgotten the purpose of my prayer or the petition that I'm focusing on. And I'm kind of hoping I'm not alone in that. I remember on one occasion praying specifically for my parents on something, and next minute I was thinking back to a particular house that we grew up in and a certain bike that I used to ride there and, oh, that hill, and next, oh, sorry, Lord. You know, and I'm remembering, I'm in the middle of a prayer here, and yet my mind has wandered down this track. Well, guess what? We're in good company. Paul the Apostle has effectively done that here in this chapter. And Marlon last week commenced Paul's prayer in verse 1, but then he moved, that's Paul, from verse 2 through to 13 into this kind of parenthetical tangent where Paul often just cannot help himself. He begins to introduce a particular point and then gets sidetracked on a certain aspect of doctrine or some element of God's character that he wants to unpack further for his audience. And he did that for us last week in those verses 2 through to 13. And so really tonight what we're doing is we're picking up where Paul left off in verse 1. So if you go back with me to Ephesians chapter 3 verse 1, we'll see this. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. And then we pick up in verse 14 where he says, for this reason I bow my knees. So he's making his way back to the prayer that he began in verse 1. So let's read verse 14. It says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's go before our Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for your word tonight. It is such a privilege to be able to be here and to open up the scriptures and have you speak directly to our hearts tonight. And so we ask, God, what we do not know, would you please teach us? What we do not have that we need, will you give to us tonight? And Lord God, what we are not, will you please make us? In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. So Paul here continues this prayer that he's prayed. And he is praying for the church at Ephesus. But by application and extension, the prayer applies to you and I tonight. So we want to dig into Paul's words of this prayer and focus in on a few points. And I want to look at four. And on the fourth, we'll unpack a few little aspects to a greater detail within them. And so the first thing I want us to notice about Paul's prayer is the purpose of the prayer. So go back with me to verse 14. And we'll read, and it says, for this reason. Well, that causes us to ask the question, what reason? What is the purpose? What is the point? Why are you praying this prayer, Paul? What's the cause? It's all about everything that he has mentioned previous to this, from chapter 1 through to 3. Paul's focus is on doctrine. And the importance of the doctrine that he's wanting to communicate is this, that we as believers understand the wealth that we possess in spiritual heavenly places, the blessings that God has bestowed upon us, the great love that God has for you and I. That's the point that Paul has been driving home, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. It's all been about doctrine, the calling of the church, how it is that God selected you and I. And he's been focusing on the quickening of the church, our salvation, how it was that we were brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, all through his great grace. The blessings that are ours in being part of the church. And then the workmanship of God that we are. Remember, we were told that we are his workmanship, created for good works in Christ. And that word we understood was the word poema, where we get our English word poem, that we are effectively crafted and shaped by God for his glory to be revealed. And then last week, we saw this mystery unveiled of how it was that God has brought together both Jew and Gentile alike in this new mystery, this thing, this entity called the church, which is to the glory of God. And he comes back to that again in verse 21 of our text before us tonight. And so it's all about the wealth that we possess as Christians, all about the love that God has for us. And now Paul prays this prayer that we would, that his audience would comprehend this wealth, would understand this love that he has been talking about, that we would know to the full, and that's the title of the message, that we would know the love, the fullness of the love that God has for us. We would lay, literally, hold of this information and apply it and live it out in our lives. Now, this is important because, as I've said, this book, Ephesians, is split into three parts. And we cannot move on to the duty part of the book, the things that we're to do, until we understand the reason why. And hence, all of the doctrine that Paul has been unpacking. So, Paul has been communicating all of these truths for his audience and all of these truths for you and I, so that we would understand the reason why Paul moves on into the next part. Now, because of this, because of the wealth that you possess as believers, because of the love that God has bestowed upon you, this is now how it should look in your lives. This is how you should live it out. This is why Paul is heading the way that he is, and we'll pick that up in chapter 4 next week. So it's principles first, and then practice next. Because Paul is about to transition into the application of how our lives are to be lived out as a part of the love that has been bestowed upon us. So that's the purpose of the prayer, for this reason, starts Paul. And then I want us to notice, secondly, the posture of the prayer. And this is, again, still in verse 14. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He mentions that common posture of prayer, kneeling before the Lord. "I bow my knees," he says. Now, when we pray, do we need to do this every single time? Is that the only posture for us in prayer? It's not, is it? It's more a reflection of the humility and the attitude in our hearts, in recognition that we humble ourselves, that we bend our knee before the majesty and might of the God to whom we're communicating. There are so many other postures that we read of prayer in the Scriptures. And the most common, as I mentioned this morning, for the Jewish people was to stand, arms open, eyes open, looking up to heaven, acknowledging God's residence there, but also in this sense of, I'm expecting God for you to answer, for you to respond in this. What a posture of prayer that is. We see other postures of prayer where people are just flat on their face, prostrate before the Lord, in a sense of, I just need to hide even deeper into the earth, because who am I in comparison to who you are, God? And again, it's this picture of humility before an almighty God. But here, Paul, he says, I bow my knees. And I cannot help but wonder if the Ephesians, the audience, were remembering back to that moment. And maybe some of you are thinking of it now in Acts chapter 20, When Paul, on one of his journeys through his various missionary travels, had reached a city, a place called Miletus, and he'd wanted to go to Ephesus but decided not to take that route, so he sent word for the Ephesian elders to come and meet him here at this location. And so they gathered together, and as Paul is about to depart on the ship headed for his next destination, there's this beautiful setting there on the beach where Paul and these Ephesian elders pray, and Paul is on his knees. And they're praying together, young and old alike. Families are gathered and all just on their bended knees before the Lord in prayer together. And I wonder if the Ephesians thought of this moment. Ah, Paul, remember when? And he's on his knees, and he was on his knees then. And there's just this posture of prayer that Paul was displaying here of humility before God. Now again, scripturally, our postures of prayer differ. Now we fold our hands and close our eyes. And I understand the reason behind that, because we're given to distraction, but it almost gives this sense of I'm closed off, I'm shut to any correspondence. You imagine if you had a dialogue with somebody like that, you know, husband and wife together, and they're just face to face, eyes closed, hands folded. What are you doing? We're communicating. It would give off the whole aspect of, no, you're not. So postures of prayer are important, but what is the point here is it's the heart that counts. So I don't know about you, but I've gone through all of those different postures of prayer, and I've found that the most intimate, the most passionate from me are when I'm prostrate on my surfboard in the impact zone and I'm about to get annihilated by the waves and I'm just crying out passionately, God help me. But if the physical posture helps you to get the heart right in that humility and understanding of God, then utilize those postures of prayer. Paul, he prays, he says, for this reason, I bow my knees. And here's the third thing I want us to notice in the prayer is the person of the prayer. Who it is that Paul is praying to. He says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We often commence our prayers with dear Jesus, don't we? Or dear Lord. And I understand, and we understand why we're doing that, and we can actually pray in this manner. But strictly speaking, our prayers are to the Father, to the Heavenly Father, to God the Father, through the Son, because the Son has made it possible for us to have access to the Heavenly Father, and it's with the enabling, with the power of the Holy Spirit. So when we're praying, it's actually acting out all aspects of the triune God. The Trinity is at work in making our prayers possible. So again, we have access to God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, who spoke and the universe came into being. That powerful entity we can access because of the Son, Jesus Christ. He made the way possible. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. When he died upon the cross, when he paid the penalty for our sin in full, he made it possible. The veil was torn for sinful men to enter into the presence of a holy, righteous God, because no longer were we seen as we were in our sin, but now through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's awesome. And then we have the same access as Jesus does. It's in the name, it's in the power, it's in the authority of Jesus that we can enter boldly into the throne room of grace. Again, not on our merits, but on the merits of Jesus alone, on the basis of the Son. And our prayer, the words that we speak, is empowered. We're emboldened, we're enabled, we're energized by the Holy Spirit within us. Gives our prayers direction, focus, and what we need. And then he continues in verse 15, he says, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So he mentions the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. You see, here's this truth. You and I, as Christians, are the family of God. We talk about that a lot, don't we, in the church, that we're the family of God, that we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. God our Father and Jesus our brother has made it possible for it to be so. And here he says, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. If you've been born again, you are a part of the family of God. And isn't that wonderful? You can travel the globe and you can meet people who would be, under ordinary circumstances, total strangers. But when you find out that they're a believer in the Lord, there's this immediate bond and this connection with the other because they're a brother and a sister in the Lord. It's the same here tonight. Look around you. Look to your left, look to your right. This motley crew is your family. And here's the thing about family. You cannot pick your siblings. And as many times that's been a frustration, no doubt, in your natural family, and many times that's a frustration in our supernatural family too, isn't it? Ooh. The Father loves the family, doesn't He? And we are too. You know, it kind of is almost annoying for April and I when we do get the time to go out on a date, just the two of us minus the kids. You know what happens? Our conversation starts to gravitate towards the kids. Why? Because we love the family. We want to be talking and involved in their lives because the family is important to us. I have this picture of God, the Father in heaven, just bugging the angels all the time with, hey, have you heard about and telling stories of the family, brothers and sisters in the Lord. But there's a wonderful thing that comes about this in understanding the connection that we have. And I'll share this, and April, obviously, in the last couple of weeks with the passing of her mother, in that grief process of being overseas and absent from me and the rest of our family, was praying again and again, and we're just talking about this morning, for just God's presence to be known as her mum was, you know, suffering and then passing on into her final days. And really, she said this morning, I prayed the prayer for the presence of God to be in those moments and in that situation. And upon reflection, He answered the prayer through the body of Christ. It was through members of the church who were coming and being present in the hospital, who were being generous in their time and in their resources and just bestowing in hospitality and in various ways that they could help out. And God's presence, God's hands and His feet were evident at work through the family of God and still now going on through that time. And it's in those moments where we really appreciate the family. But let's endeavor to appreciate the family in the good times as well. You know what I mean? Because it's in the good times where we start to begrudge the family. And we can do that in our natural families, but in our supernatural family, let's remember that God has picked each and every one of us, that God loves each and every one of us. And like it or not, we're brothers and sisters together. And we're a wonderful opportunity here as the family of God to display the love of God one to another. So we've seen the purpose of the prayer, the posture of the prayer, the person of the prayer. Now let's look at the petitions of the prayer. And there are four requests that Paul makes in this prayer as we move through the remaining verses. And they're not isolated in and of themselves. It's not now petition number one and then petition number two. They actually are extensions of one another, kind of like a telescope when you just move out next layer and they extend on. They build upon each other, petition to petition. And we can see them as we move through the verses. Each new request, each new petition is marked by the word that. So as we're going through the verses, look for the word that, and you'll see, right, that's the next petition. So the first one is in verse 16, and he prays that God would strengthen them. Verse 16 says that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. So here we have, what's the prayer? What's the prayer? Well, He's praying for them to be strengthened. How is He wanting this prayer of strengthening to happen? Through the Spirit. Where is this strengthening to happen? The inner man. You can pray this prayer for me any day of the week. If you're ever stuck wondering what to pray for someone, pray this verse, pray this prayer for them, that they would be strengthened and that they would be strengthened through the Spirit in the inner man. Now, the outer man is important. In our society, we spend a lot on the outside of our body, time, energy, trying to, you know, fix up things, improve things, and all sorts of things to varying degrees of success. But what we find is this: the outer man, our physical casing, our body, gets weaker and weaker the older we get. But the opposite should be and ought to be true in ourselves, that the more important, the inner man, the soul, the spirit of us, can and should get stronger and stronger and stronger as time passes. Now, Paul had just mentioned at the end of verse 13 here, "Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." So this is the context of what Paul is praying about. He's just mentioned, "I'm suffering for you. There's great tribulation, there's great trial." Hence why you can understand his prayer and the petition here, that we need to and that you need to be strengthened in light of the suffering, in light of the tribulation, in light of the trial that you're experiencing. He's praying that the inner man be strengthened. Paul had just mentioned suffering, and that's the first thing he prays for. God can give us strength in our suffering. God will give us strength in our trials, in the difficulties of life. Amen? Man, do I need this strength every day at the moment? It just seems like I am bouncing from hour to hour, from one trial, from one tribulation, from one source of suffering onto the next. And I'm just feeling it from every side, and I'm praying, Lord, strengthen me with your might, with your power. Give me wisdom, Lord, to know what to do, what to say, how to react here, how to respond in this moment, in this situation. I'm praying, Lord, strengthen me within to be able to deal with this trial, with this tribulation. This is Paul's prayer here, that they be strengthened on the inside. Notice the source of the strength, the Holy Spirit. So it's not an outward mustering up of all of our own might and energy to say, oh, I've got to do this better, I've got to do that better. No, the source of the strength that Paul is praying for is the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you want the outer man to be strengthened, what do? You feed. You're looking at what you're putting into your body, don't you? Breakfast, lunch, dinner, the food that you're taking. Do I need more protein, more vegetables, more of this and more of that? You nourish it with water and so on. And we're very diligent, many of us, in that respect, to the outer man. Now, if you want the inner man strengthened, what do you need to do? Are you feeding the Spirit? Are you nourishing that which is the most important part of you through God's Word? Through praise and through prayers and through the assembling together of fellow believers? Now, I thought you said that the power, the strength, was through the Holy Spirit. So why do I need to do those things, per se? Isn't it up to the Holy Spirit to do it? Well, yes, we are inhabited by the Spirit. But let me say this. I want you to listen real careful to what I'm about to say. Every Christian, by the sheer fact that they're believers in Jesus Christ, it's promised to us that what? That the Holy Spirit resides in us. Know you not that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul says to the church at Corinth. But let me ask you this question. Does the Holy Spirit have every Christian? So again, every Christian has the Holy Spirit. But does the Holy Spirit have every Christian? Every Christian has the Holy Spirit, but have we fully surrendered and yielded to Him in our lives? That's what I mean. That's why Paul later, when we'll get into Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about what? Not grieving the Holy Spirit. And why Paul again in Ephesians chapter 5 talks about us being controlled by the Spirit. He needs to remind us of those things that, well, the church at Ephesus weren't doing, and then therefore we're not as well. So when praying for the church, praying for one another. How about this? Pray this for the church, that we be strengthened in the inner man through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we be surrendered to the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to move to the second petition. So what do we look for? We look for that word, that. It's in verse 17. And they're flowing. You can see how it builds. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. So, verse 17, the second petition of the prayer is that God would dwell in their hearts, that Christ would dwell in their hearts. I thought you said we all had this. We even say, don't we, that I've accepted the Lord Jesus into my heart. That's how we talk when we talk about our salvation. And what Paul means here is this. He wants, and he's praying, that Christ, where it has the word dwell, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, that he would settle in their hearts. Now, I don't know about you, but we'll often have guests stay in our home, and over the years we have had people stay with us, and you'll find yourself, and I find myself saying this, hey, make yourself at home. Anything in our place is yours. Make you just feel comfortable, you know, treat it like your home. You know what? We don't really mean that, do we? We're not expecting them to go to the fridge and just start drinking out of the milk bottle. We'll be like, don't do that. I thought you said I could be at home. And, you know, we get irritated when they put, you know, feet on the couch. And we're not expecting them to just go and help themselves to our closet and the clothes in there, and certainly not sit on, let alone lie, in my bed. And so really, when we're saying, you know, make yourself at home, we're not meaning that. But you know what? Sometimes I think Christians invite Jesus into their heart and then want to keep him in the doorway. Okay, Jesus, come into my life. I'll take that heaven bit and all of the other good components that come with being a Christian. But hey, that room, that bedroom, out of bounds for you. You don't hop in my living room. You might not want to go near the TV, and certainly not near my computer. Don't touch, you get my drift. There's certain things that we've put as off limits. We've got like that stick it note on there and say, don't touch Jesus, don't touch Jesus, not out of, yet. Turn around, go back the other way. And we have these no-go zones in our life where we're not yielding, where Christ isn't dwelling, where Christ isn't settled in our life. And this is the way that we think about it, because we think that this is an invasive thing on Christ's part. You know, who does he think he is to come into my home? But really, let's think of our homes as we're running this analogy of our lives, the heart, and what Christ is actually coming to dwell in. This is a wrecked, run-down, ruined skeleton of a residence that Jesus is coming into. This isn't a grand mansion that, well, Jesus, you should see yourself as privileged coming into my home. No, 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 no. Jesus coming into our home, into our heart, has a huge renovation to do. It's a chaotic mess that he needs to get into every aspect to rectify and to remove all of the decay, all of the rot that sin has contaminated, ruined, and destroyed. It's like we've been living in a war zone, and bomb after bomb after bomb after bomb has just ruined our heart and our lives, and Jesus needs to come in and just do a huge renovation rescue. That's what it means. Christ, he's praying for Christ to dwell in our hearts. So that's not so much an appealing thing now on the part of Jesus, is it? And yet he does. And he comes to help us. It's for our benefit. And this is what now Paul moves into the next part of the prayer and the petition here. What is the benefit that Paul indicates in this? Well, it's the third petition in verse 17 to 19. That we might be rooted and grounded in love. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Stop there. So the third request, that we be rooted and grounded in love. Paul uses two metaphors here. He prays that they both have and know the love of God in Christ. That they be recipients of love and that they be communicators of this love. It's the idea of being securely settled and founded in Christ's love. Our lives, in this term here that he is giving here, rooted, he's borrowing from botany, this metaphor, Paul, he says, our lives are to be effectively like trees. Plants, huge roots that dig deep, far and wide. Now, we've been living in our house now some 15 years, and I always thought we would move 3 to 4 years into it, but we've stayed put. And so I didn't give a lot of thought to, you know, the way that I did the backyard in particular. Thinking, well, we'll just put a few things here and there and we'll be moving anyway, so it'll be someone else's problem. Well, now it's my problem. But I did think about where I would plant the trees, and I was very conscious of not putting trees that's roots would start to invade into our home, the building, and dig up and have all sorts of foundation issues, especially a fig tree that I love, and I've kept it in a pot because I've heard that their roots can be quite invasive. That's not what our lives are to be like. We're to be like those trees that roots are just spreading far and wide, as deep as they can get, craving every nourishment that comes from being invested deep into the love that God has for us. Send your roots deep. Send your roots far and wide. That's Paul's prayer for the people here at Ephesus and for you and I tonight, that we be rooted. Why? God wants our roots to go deep and wide, to be rooted in the love of God, so that when the storms of life come, and do they come? Oh boy, do they come. And do we expect them when they come? They just hit out of nowhere many times. And we're just blown, tossed to and fro, here and far by these storms. Here's the thing. We should have our roots be so rooted in the love of God that one thing we should never doubt in our storms is that God loves me. And isn't that the thing for many people? That's where our mind goes. People whose roots are shallow, when those storm hits, what do? God, how could you? You call yourself a God of love. You're supposed to be my Father. And they cry out in anger. Roots are shallow. Not dug deep into the truth. And there's no security. There's no stability in the midst of that storm. Paul's prayer for them is that they be stable, that their roots go far and deep and be grounded in the love of God. And that's the next term here, another picture, like a building being grounded, built on a solid foundation, firm, secure, stable. What is it that you think people are missing today? As you look around at the world, there's no sense of, I think, and maybe just generally speaking, I don't know, but my observation is this, there seems to be no sense of stability in people's lives, no sense of security, no firm foundation upon which they can build their lives. And so their lives come crumbling and crashing down again and again and again. I encounter this increasingly more so as a teacher, and I'm just amazed at how many students seem to be struggling, grappling with anxiety, with fear that is gripping their minds and hearts because they do not have the security, the stability that can only be found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. There's no hope. There's no strength. And so things come and they hit their life and they're not grounded. We have that firm anchor of hope that is in Jesus Christ, we're told in Hebrews. We as Christians don't need to live like this. We can be grounded in the love of God. And this is why Paul prays here, for us to be able to comprehend, to understand, to grasp the fullest dimension of God's love. That's why he says that they would know and that we would know what is the width and length and depth and height of God's love. Now, I kind of imagine him just sweeping his hands out, covering all of those things as he's penning these words. You would know the breadth, the depth, the height. Broad enough to cover anybody. Long enough to go beyond any barrier. High enough to take all the way to glory and beyond. Deep enough to touch any need, any sin, or any hurt. The language that Paul uses here is akin to a child when you ask them, "How much do you love me?" And they say, "To infinity and beyond." That's the love that God has for you and I. It's the infinite nature of God's love that's being covered here in these words. Height, depth, breadth, width. God loves you to infinity and beyond. Isn't that amazing? And Paul wants us to be able to comprehend, to understand that. Truly, God's love for us is inexhaustible. I cannot help but think of Romans chapter 8 here in this. Here in Ephesians, the love of God for us, he says, is, in verse 19, that which surpasses knowledge. So even though he prays that we would understand, that we would comprehend it, he says, it's above your comprehension. It's above your knowledge and understanding. Mind blow. As we try and understand God's love for us, when we think we reach it, next level. And then this is the fourth petition, verse 19, that he prays for them, that they be filled to the fullness of God, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, as you're reading that, and as I read that, I was like, what? That's impossible. How can I be filled with all the fullness of God? How can a finite being like me be filled with an infinite being like God? Now, you go to the beach and you bring a bucket down, and sometimes you build sandcastles and so on. You can fill that bucket with the ocean, can't you? But you cannot fit the whole ocean in that bucket. You can't even begin to exhaust all that the ocean is. Yeah, a little kid comes home, what do you got in your bucket? The ocean. Well, you don't. You've got a bit of the ocean, but your bucket is filled with the ocean, isn't it? So in the capacity that we have, we're to be filled with the fullness of God. For us, it's like Paul's prayer is that you would be enjoying the greatness of God in every aspect of life, that the fullness just permeates into every area of your being. Now, how is this possible? This petition, this prayer of Paul's, Paul moves from doctrine all the way through chapter 1, 2, 3 here, and he just cannot help himself now. He breaks out in what's called a doxology. It's a praise, a hymn of the greatness of God. And he often does this, focusing on aspects and attributes of who God is, and he cannot help himself but then begin to burst forth in praise at who God is. And this is my favorite verse in all of Scripture coming up here in verse 20 of chapter 3. And it says, "Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." And I love how some versions have "imagine." "According to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever." And he can't help himself. And he says, "Amen." "Now unto him who is able," he says. I love that. It's all about the ability of me, of you, of us together, of all the Christians in the world. Not about our ability, is it? Who is able? Him. God is able. It's about God's ability. Not about my ability. Not about your ability. About God's. He is able. "Now unto him who is able," Paul says. And then he builds on it. "Able to do." And he could have stopped there. "Now unto him who is able to do." And that could have been enough. But he builds on it. He says, "Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly." And he could have stopped there. That would have been enough. Him, he's able. He can do it, and he can do it exceedingly. But then he goes on, "Now unto him is able to do exceedingly abundantly." And he could have stopped there. But he didn't. He goes on. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all. And he could have stopped there, but he didn't. He went on and he builds and builds and builds. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask. And he could have stopped there, but he didn't. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And that is just amazing to me. That is the heart. That is the loving Father's heart that God has for you and I. Now, many of us, our picture of God is of this officious, where we just cannot even imagine a face on him sitting on a cold, stony throne, just waiting to execute judgment and justice in our lives. My people are having fun. No, stop that now. But God's heart for us is all of the plans, all of the dreams, all of the visions that we think we have for our lives, God's saying, is that all you got? Man, you should see my plans. You should see my heart for you. The scriptures tell us that God wants to give us the desires of our heart. If we what? Delight ourselves in the Lord. And there's the proviso, because many times we say, well, God, you're supposed to give me the desires of my heart. But if I'm delighting in the Lord, then here's what happens. My desires, my heart starts to crave after, because I'm delighting in the Lord, the things that God desires. And when my desires match up with God's desires, how can he not grant the desires of your heart then? And this is why this verse has been so instrumental in my life and such a powerful thing in good times and bad. We cannot even imagine the good things that God wants to do for us. The good things that God can, he is able, do for us. Ever just stop to think, pause for a moment, about what God has done in your life. And as you start to think up, and I've done this, I've started sometimes to just list or think through, and I'm just, and then you did, and then there was this, and then there was that, and it's just, oh, amen, Lord, thank you. And you just begin to burst forth in praise at just how good, how generous God has been. And if I were to look back at my life, you know, when I was 15, 16, 17, and all of the plans, all of the thoughts that I had for my life, where I'd be going, what I'd be doing, and so on. And then now looking back, if I was able to tell my 15, 16, 17-year-old self, you know, you've got what plans you think, but hey, Ephesians 3:20, God wants to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask, think, imagine. Oh, thank you, God. His prayer, Paul here, to him be glory, ends, verse 21, in giving God glory. And what does he give God glory for? In the church. He gives God glory for the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The section begun all the way back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, with Paul talking about God's great blessings for us, the wealth that we possess, the fullness that God has with respect of his love for us and the blessings that we have in the spiritual heavenlies, the love that God has bestowed upon us, and it's all for this, all for God's glory and our benefit. Isn't that good? Isn't that awesome? And so tonight I pray, just as Paul prayed tonight, that you would know the love that God has for you, and that more and more you would be able to comprehend the fullness of that, and that his love would just permeate into aspects of your lives where before you've had a no-go zone, a restricted access sign put up. Eliminate that. Allow Christ Jesus to dwell fully in your lives and for the Holy Spirit to strengthen you in the inner man and to benefit from him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask, think, or imagine. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word tonight. We praise you for your goodness towards us. We truly do not deserve it. Lord Jesus Christ, will you please dwell in our hearts more fully? Have your way in us. Holy Spirit, will you please strengthen us in our inner man? And God, will you do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think in our lives? For your glory, we pray it here in the church, and that people from the outside looking in would see and just be amazed at who you are. Lord, I pray now for each of these, your people. Will you bless them into this week? We thank you for the opportunity to have a day off tomorrow and a day of rest. Will you restore us, refresh us, we pray, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all.